to Mark chapter 14 this morning. If you are using one of the pew Bibles, you find that in the New Testament portion on page 40. It may help you to keep your Bible open before you during what promises to be a very long sermon. Mark 14, verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground, began to pray that if it were possible that the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed in the hands of sinners. Get up and let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." From the passage today, I want to speak about praying in the darkest hours of life. C.S. Lewis once set out to write a book on prayer, but quickly gave up. Don't really know why, but we know that 10 years later, he published a book called Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, which was a collection of letters written in a fictitious dialogue between two friends on several issues, but as the title suggests, chiefly on prayer. And in that exchange, Lewis hints at perhaps why the earlier book on prayer was abandoned. He says in one of the letters, "However badly needed a good book on prayer is, I shall never try to write it. Two people on the foothills comparing notes in private are all very well, but in a book, one would inevitably seem to be attempting not discussion, but instruction. And for me," he says, "to offer the world instruction about prayer would be impudence." So in Letters to Malcolm, Lewis offers his ideas about prayer, but not as instruction. It's as if you're eavesdropping on two friends having a chat. And near the end of the book, he says in one of the letters, he says, "By talking at this length about prayer, I'm afraid we've given it a much bigger place in our lives than it has." Let's think for a moment about Lewis's statement there. Isn't that the case with most of us? We talk more about prayer than we actually pray. We give prayer more of a place in our lives than it actually has in our conversations. And so he goes on to say, well, he says, let's come clean. Prayer is irksome. An excuse to omit it is never unwelcome. When it's over, this casts a feeling of relief and holiday over the rest of the day. We're reluctant to begin, we're delighted to finish. While we're at prayer, but not while we're reading a novel or solving a crossword puzzle, any trifle is enough to distract us. I don't know, maybe C.S. Lewis and I are the only ones who feel that way, but I doubt it. We may merely be two of the small number of people who would actually admit it. In our passage today, we find Jesus Christ on his face before his Father, agonizing in prayer in the face of death. Let the reality of that sink in. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, fully fully divine and fully human. Skeptics and critics of the Christian faith, in fact, who mock the doctrine of the Trinity, often turn to this very passage and say, what? Was Jesus schizophrenic? Was he talking to himself in the garden? I mean, you know, how can he be fully God and having this time of prayer? Well, the relationships between the persons of the Trinity are mysterious. Don't try to deny that. God is one, and he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but three distinct persons in one triune Godhead. That's nearly unexplainable complexity. But we accept this reality about God because this is how he's revealed himself in his word to be. And these three persons have perfect fellowship among themselves within the singular Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not different in nature as if one was greater than the other, but each is different in function. And so there is willful submission on the part of the Son to the Father and on the part of the Spirit to the Son. And God the Son, in the darkest hour of his earthly existence, is driven to prayer with God the Father. Now consider the circumstances. In mere moments of time, Jesus is going to be betrayed by one of his own disciples, abandoned by the rest of his disciples, unjustly condemned, physically tortured, and ultimately murdered in the most cruel and unusual form of capital punishment humanity has ever contrived. He's in a grove at the foot of the Mount of Olives known as Gethsemane. The word in Hebrew means olive press. It's an olive press. This device by which olives are crushed by massive stones to produce olive oil. That's fitting that Jesus is in this place at this time when he's consciously aware of the crushing weight under which he's presently being afflicted, the weight of the sins of humanity. And in the intensity of that moment, in the very face of death, in the darkest hour of his life, God the Son is driven to prayer with God the Father. Now this being so, it's reasonable to draw some preliminary conclusions. First, if Jesus Christ, who is the divine Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal person of the Trinity, needs to pray to God the Father, then surely you and I need to pray to him all the more. And secondly, the circumstances in which Jesus turns to the Father in prayer are infinitely more severe than any circumstance that will ever be faced by any other person. And so in the midst of our own hardships, we must surely know that we can turn to God as well. Now Mark describes Jesus in verse 33 as being very distressed and troubled. The Greek words that he uses there are rare in the New Testament, and rightly so, because the experience of Jesus in this moment is rare. It's unprecedented and unsurpassed in human existence. And Jesus says in this moment at verse 34, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And you notice here that the death of which he speaks is not his death on the cross. He's speaking of the crushing weight of the burden of his present grief as being nearly fatal. So great is the intensity of this present hour that it threatens to crush out his very life. The reality that he will be the sin bearer for all of humanity and be cut off from his Father for the first time in eternity as he bears the wrath of God on our behalf is a soul-crushing agony on his heart. Have you ever found yourself in the midst of a great difficulty, distressed, troubled, grieved with an intensity that you deemed was inescapable and fatal? My point here is not to draw parallels between Jesus' experience and our own so-called Gethsemanes. The fact of the matter is that you and I will never face a Gethsemane because Jesus faced it for us. Our miseries and calamities in life, no matter how severe, and some of them are very severe, but they pale in comparison to what Jesus endured here. So my point's not to say he had tough times, you will too. My point is rather to set forth the example of Jesus in his response to this hour. The great Christians need each other the most, they aren't there for each other. Jesus understands that. He knows that the whole world is out to get him. And when he goes to pray, he gives his disciples just a couple of instructions. He says, sit here until I've prayed. Finally, I found an instruction in the Bible I can obey. Sit here. I can do that. I can sit. Sit here, he says, until I've prayed. He says in verse 34, remain here and keep watch. But three times he comes back to find that they have fallen asleep at the very moment that it seems that Jesus needs them the most. Like Peter and James and John, our brothers and sisters are going to let us down. I will let you down. Don't say amen. I probably already have. But just in case I haven't, I'm letting you know in advance. I will. I'll let you down. But Daddy never fails. In the darkest hour of our lives, though our brothers and sisters fall asleep on us and fail us, our hope is not in them. Our hope is in this Father who welcomes us to come before Him and cry out to Him intimately as our Daddy. And we will not find Him asleep when we need Him the most. We are never abandoned, never orphaned, never alone. Father is there for you, and you can come running into His arms and cry out, Daddy, as you jump into His lap before Him in prayer in the darkest hour of your life, just as Jesus did. You can pray with that kind of intimacy. Now, thirdly, we see in verse 36 that in the midst of life's darkest hours, you can pray with confidence. Jesus prays and He says, all things are possible for you. He is talking to a God in prayer that He knows there is no situation that's beyond that God's control. There is nothing that this God cannot do, and this God just happens to be His Daddy. He's not ashamed to state the concerns of his heart to the Father, because he knows that God is able to do something about it. No question of whether God can. The answer to any question that begins with the words, God can, or can God, rather, is yes, God can. Can God do this? Yes, He can. The only time you would ever answer no is sin. Can God sin? No, He can't. Any other question that begins, can God? The answer is yes, God can. All things are possible for Him. I was growing up, I had this grandfatherly figure in my life that I affectionately called Daddy Harrison. Daddy Harrison called me JR. The only person who ever called me JR, and I'd just as soon keep it that way. Daddy Harrison was a retired truck driver. He was a hard man, but he was a tender-hearted man. He built every house he ever lived in. He rebuilt every car he ever owned. He grew or killed everything he ever ate. And he fixed everything that ever got broken. No formal education, but the most brilliant man I've ever known in my life. I spent the first half of my life in awe of him. I'll never forget the first, and I think the only time I ever saw him step back from a project and scratch his head and look at me and say, you know, JR, I don't think I can do anything about that. I don't think I can fix that. In my mind, I thought everything was possible for Daddy Harrison. But on that disappointing day, I saw there were some things even he couldn't fix. Spent the first half of my life in awe of that man. And then he died. I've spent the next half of my life, so far, in awe of another person I call Daddy, whom I found that there is never been a time that he's ever scratched his head and stepped back from a project and said, you know, JR, I don't think I can do anything about that. I don't think I can fix that. No, this Daddy has never said that, never done that, because all things are possible for him. God has never seen an impossibility. So just as Jesus did when he was facing a much darker hour than you and I ever will face, we can say to our Father, all things are possible for you. We can pray in confidence knowing that our circumstances have not taken God by surprise or exceeded His ability to intervene. Some of you at this very moment are facing intense darkness in your lives. Can God do anything about that? Oh, He can. You can pray with confidence in the midst of that hour. All things are possible for you. Fourthly, see, you may not have to order that pizza after all. I'm already on number four. In the midst of life's darkest hours, you can pray with boldness. Verse 36, Jesus says, "Remove this cup from me." I think sometimes, it's genuine humility and piety. I'm not making fun of anybody here. I do this too. In genuine humility and piety, we mask our concerns in prayer and resort to vague generalities and expressions of reluctant indifference in prayer. And we say things like, "Oh Lord, you know, here's a situation, and let your will be done. Just let your will be done, whatever that is." And we never come out with our own request. I think the motive is good. Like I said, I do that sometimes myself, but Jesus didn't pray that way. In verse 35, as he's praying, you know, if it's possible, that let this hour pass by. He knew the hour was coming. He told his disciples repeatedly that this hour was coming, and now this hour was upon them. But in his humanity, he says, "Father, if there's any other way besides going through this hour, let it pass by me." And he says in verse 36, "Remove this cup from me." Well, what is this cup of which Jesus speaks? It's a recurring image in the Old Testament prophets, a cup that depicts the judgment of God. And that cup, which all of us deserve to drink from because of our sins, has been taken from our hands and handed to Jesus to drink on our behalf. In the Old Testament, there's a test given in the days of Moses for adultery, in which the charges against a person who'd committed adultery were to be written onto a scroll. And then the ink from that writing was to be washed off into a cup of water, mixed with some of the sand from the tabernacle floor. As that was mixed together, the person was given that to drink. And if they were guilty of what the charges said, then it would actually destroy them. They would be drinking into themselves their own sins, the wrath of their own sins. You and I have never had to drink a cup like that. We never will. Our sins were written, as it were, on a scroll and washed into a cup that was handed to the Lord Jesus to drink on our behalf. And in the face of it, he says, "Father, remove this cup from me." The cup that all of us deserve to drink. The cup that Jesus took to drink for us. The cup that he spoke to James and John concerning when he said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" No, they're not. You and I are not. No man can drink the wrath of God for his own sins, much less the sins of all humanity. But Jesus is going to drink that cup. But here, in this moment, he says, "Father, remove it from me." It's a bold prayer. There's a lot that can be said about that. But one thing I want to say about it here is that Jesus prays this way boldly in the darkest hour of his life, and we can learn from his example that you can make that request to God. You don't have to resort to vagueness and indifference in your prayer and just say, "Oh Lord, I got a sick loved one, your will be done. Oh Lord, might lose my job this week, well, your will be done. Oh Lord, I got to go find out the results of that MRI this week, your will be done. Oh Lord, down to my last dollar the bank account, your will be done." You can make that request. You can pray and ask God anything. Doesn't mean that God's always going to do exactly what you want him to do. He didn't do it for Jesus. He's not going to do it for you. He won't always give you what you want, but there is no request that you can't bring before Him. He wants us to bear our heart's desires as we come into His presence in prayer. And so in the midst of our darkest hours in life, we can pray with boldness as we make our requests known to Him. And then fifthly, in the midst of life's darkest hours, we can pray in surrender. Jesus asked the Father to take the cup away, to let the hour pass by. He also expresses His humble submission to the primacy of His Father's will. He says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." I'm not saying don't pray that way. I'm saying notice Jesus makes His request first, and then He says, "Father, your will be done." His Father's will may not involve removing the cup or the passing by of the hour. In fact, it will not. The Father's will for Christ will involve the drinking of that cup to the dregs. But Christ's surrender is not a stoic acceptance of His fate, rather a willing embrace of the Father's will. Jesus' will to obey His Father is greater and stronger than His will to avoid suffering. Though this hour of Jesus' life was far darker than any hour that you and I will ever face, we can pray through our season of darkness in the same way. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "It's not necessarily wrong to ask for something which God does not intend to do, so long as our hearts are prepared to submit to His will." So with boldness we make our requests known, but in surrender we acknowledge not just that we may not have our way, but that the Father's way is always going to be better than our way. "Father, here is what I want, but I know what you want is so much better than what I want." So we accept the Father's will as superior to our own. There's no such thing as an unanswered prayer. We need to watch our language sometimes. We say, "Well, God hasn't answered my prayer." Well, God answers every prayer. Just sometimes the answer is no. And just as every earthly parent realizes that it may be destructive to grant every wish that his children have, so the Father must sometimes say no to His children for their own good and for the good of others and for His own glory to be made manifest. And so we pray and surrender to His will, knowing that this is the sweetest surrender we could ever make. In the world's eyes, the word surrender means defeat, means you lost. You don't get the trophy. But in God's eyes, our surrender is our victory. Because as we embrace His will, we do so in confidence that His will serves a far greater purpose than our own. By embracing the Father's will, Jesus foregoes His own comforts. He accepts the suffering that must come in order to provide salvation for the world, to be crowned with the glory of resurrection. We can all rejoice, can we not, that Jesus drank this cup, that the Father did not let this cup pass from Jesus. Because Jesus embraced the suffering of the cross on our behalf, we have the promise of redemption, of restoration, of reconciliation, and resurrection. And as we pray and surrender to the Father's will in our lives, our finite understanding may not be able to fathom His purposes, but we embrace His will knowing that He is good and that He loves us. He is our daddy. All things are possible for Him, but His will may involve a season of suffering for us. And if it does, we know that in the end, He's working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes, and that He is going to bring glory to Himself through our circumstances. What we want may be a good thing, but what God wills is the best thing. So even as God welcomes us to come boldly to the throne of grace and to clearly state our petition before Him, we pray and surrender and say, as Jesus said, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Now sixthly, the words you've been longing to hear. In the midst of life's darkest hours, we can pray with persistence. Verse 39, it's interesting to me that when Jesus returns to prayer after finding His disciples asleep, I'm just intrigued by the fact that it says that He went away and prayed. saying the same words. Repeatedly, the Lord Jesus spoke to the Father about letting the hour pass and removing the cup. But this was not just a vain repetition of meaningless words like Jesus warned against in Matthew 6 when he instructed his disciples how to pray. There, Jesus said, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. He says, so don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And there are some people who've memorized certain forms of prayer and repeat them over and over again, but without any conscious reflection at that very moment of what they're even saying. Immediately after Jesus warned about praying in meaningless repetition, he gave the disciples a model of prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. And he says, pray in this way. And the really ironic thing, just a demonstration of human depravity, is that we've taken that prayer and made it meaningless repetition. Now people utter it with giving no thought to the words that they're praying. But Jesus wasn't repeating a canned formula of prayer here as he went back saying the same words. He was persisting. He was praying as one who understands that sometimes the Father is moved by faithful persistence and perseverance in prayer. In Luke 18, 1 through 8, we find a parable that Jesus told to his followers. The Bible says he spoke this parable in order to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And in that parable in Luke 18, he tells of a judge whom he says did not fear God and did not respect man. Sounds like some politicians I know. But in the same city, he says, there was a widow who kept going to this judge because she needed protection from the law, the protection of the law against her oppressors. And Jesus says that this widow kept coming to the judge saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while, the judge was unwilling to respond to her many requests, but after a while, he finally gave in. And he said, even though I don't respect man, and even though I don't fear God, yet because this woman keeps bothering me, I'm going to give her what she wants, or else she's going to keep coming back over and over and over again. And the point of that parable is that if an unrighteous judge who has no fear of God, no respect for men, can be swayed by a woman who comes repeatedly before him with the same request, then will not God, the God who is our Father, who loves us, who is good and loving and holy and gracious and merciful, will not God bring about justice, Jesus says, for the elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? He will not fail. But then Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He concludes that parable with those words. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, he's just told them if they will pray and persist and persevere in prayer, that God may be moved by their faithfulness in prayer. But when he comes, will he find many people who had enough faith in God to keep on praying that persistent prayer night and day before God until God moved in response? Jesus demonstrates that kind of persistence as he goes back to solitude with the Father and he says the same words. Are we persistent in our prayers? Are we afraid to be persistent, thinking, you know, well, I prayed about it once, so I guess I'm done with that now? Well, if Jesus taught us to be persistent in prayer, and if Jesus demonstrated persistence in prayer in the midst of his darkest hour, then we don't need to fear turning to God with persistent prayers. We don't need to fear that God is going to say, that's it, I'm not listening to that anymore. It may well be that God's delay in giving you the answer you're seeking is a test of your faith and your willingness to persist. Whatever the case, there's no shame in bringing the same request to the Lord time and time again until he makes his answer clear. In fact, there may be shame in not doing so. We can pray with persistence as we face the darkest hours of our lives. Jesus did, and we can follow in his example. few final thoughts as we conclude. First, none of us will ever face an hour in life as dark as Gethsemane. But we will all face dark hours of varying severity. It may well be that you're just coming out of one of those dark seasons of life, or maybe that right now you're in the midst of one. And if neither of those categories describe you, then I'd be willing to venture that you're probably on your way into one that you may not even be aware of yet. But when the darkness falls over our lives, as it most certainly will, how will we respond in those moments? My friends, if Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, needed prayer in his own season of darkness, then may I humbly suggest to us today that there is no other way for us to face our moments of darkness than prayer to our fathers. We have the words of this sleepy-eyed witness here, the Apostle Peter, who says in 1 Peter 2:21, as he says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And Peter says that Christ's example includes that while he was suffering, he kept on entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In the midst of the darkest hours of our lives, we can fall on our faces before a Father who loves us, and we can pray intensely and intimately and confidently and boldly and surrenderedly and persistently. And trust that if God does not change the circumstances that concern us, he will change us in the midst of that circumstance and bring good to us and glory to himself as a result. Father, we are so glad that we can call you Daddy. We're so thankful to be loved so much that you've reconciled us to yourself through the blood of the cross. We pray today that any who don't know you would be drawn into that relationship through Christ even at this moment. And we pray for those who find themselves right now in the dark hour of their life. In fact, maybe the darkest hour of their life. We pray for that individual, that family that's facing hardship. We pray for those who may unknowingly be just on the verge of entering into a very difficult trial. May the example of Christ help them to find your strength through prayer. And may they be encouraged by this word today to pray intensely and to pray intimately and confidently and boldly and surrenderedly and persistently, knowing that our hope is not in prayer, but our hope is in you before whom we bring our prayers. Lord, right now we pray that you would have your way in our lives and our midst as we ask you, O Lord, to save the lost. Reclaim that one who's drifting away. Give hope and assurance to the one who's doubting. Father, work in your way in the hearts of those who are gathered here today. In Jesus' name, amen.